this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to thank you for joining us today. You know, God has blessed us and allowed us to be on hundreds of stations around the nation, declaring the uncompromising truth of His Word. What a wonderful privilege and honor it is to do that. And I want to thank you for your generosity, because only with your help are we able to stay on these stations and hopefully go on more stations with enough giving by our partners and our friends. So go to LonSolomonMinistries.com, and everything there you need to know is on that website. And now, let's get to the Word of God. Hey, if you brought a Bible today, how about opening it to Acts chapter 23 in the New Testament? We're going to be coming there in just a moment as we continue our study in the life of the great man, the Apostle Paul. Let's look at the very end of chapter 22, verse 30. And the next day, the tribune released Paul. However, because the tribune still wanted to know exactly what the Jews were accusing Paul of, he ordered the chief priests and the Jewish high council to assemble. He then brought Paul in and set Paul before them. Now, this tribune was the commander of the entire city of Jerusalem under Roman occupation. He was equivalent today roughly to a full colonel in the Army of the Air Force, an 06, if you know that terminology. And here's what he looked like. This is what the tribune would have looked like. And as you can see, to be a tribune, you needed nice legs. But anyway, and I'm sure he had them, but he had a real problem on his hands. He had a real dilemma. His dilemma was that on one hand, the imperial government of Rome considered any outbreak of civil unrest to be a failure by the local ruler. So on the first hand, the tribune needed to find some way to calm down this Jewish mob before he lost his job. On the other hand, he couldn't just turn Paul over to the mob. Now, that's what would have calmed the mob down, but he couldn't do that because Paul had just informed him he was a Roman citizen. And you couldn't take a Roman citizen and hand him over to a mob without clear charges against him. So he had a problem. The tribune said, you know, I think I know what I'll do. I'll get everybody in the same room. I'll get all the Jewish leaders in the room and Paul in the same room. And I'll say to them, hey, folks, we're all adults here. We're all rational people. Let's sit down as rational people and let's work this out together. Now, I can tell you that by seeing that as being his strategy, there is no doubt in my mind this Roman officer was a Gentile. I know that because I'm Jewish. And when you get a bunch of mad Jewish people in a room, that doesn't work. And I know that. He didn't know that yet, but he's about to find out. Watch what happens here. Verse 1, chapter 23. Then Paul looked intently at the high council and said, brothers, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And Paul began his defense with this statement, and I'm sure he intended to go on and say more. He intended to go on and say, number one, I was in the temple for a noble and a godly purpose. Number two, I hadn't brought a Gentile in there the way I was rumored to have done. And number three, I'm not teaching against Jewish customs and Jewish law. But Paul never got to say anything past the first sentence. Verse 2, at that point, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. You say, Lon, what in the world did Paul say that would make somebody mad enough? He hardly said anything, that they'd hit him in the mouth. Well, but see, that's the whole point. Paul hadn't said anything that would make people mad enough. They came into the room mad enough. They came into the room with their minds already made up. They came into their room like the umpire, not interested in a word Paul had to say. Paul, verse 3, turned and said to the high priest, he said, God is going to slap you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate that very law by ordering me to be slapped for no cause. Paul had a little chutzpah here. What do you say? And you know, this expression, a whitewashed wall, comes right out of the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 13. It's used there about a wall that's decrepit and falling apart that people put whitewash on to hide the true condition of the wall. By the time of the Apostle Paul, this expression had come to be equivalent in the Jewish culture to being a hypocrite. And that's what Paul was essentially calling the high priest. He said, you hypocrite. Now, even today, If somebody walks up to you and calls you a whitewashed wall today, don't say thank you. It's not a compliment. And it wasn't back then. Well, verse 4, then some bystanders said to Paul, how dare you speak this way to God's high priest? And Paul said, well, I wasn't aware that he was the high priest, for it's written, and I retract what I said, for it's written, Exodus 22, you shall not speak evil about the ruler of your people. You say, now, Lon, come on now. You really want us to believe that Paul didn't know this was the high priest? Well, I don't think he did. Say, how could he not know he was the high priest? Well, friends, Paul's been gone from Jerusalem for 20 years. This is the first time he's been back since around 37 A.D. when he left. And Ananias, we know from historical records, did not become the high priest until 47 A.D., 10 years after Paul had been out of that city. Paul had never met this man. He'd never seen this man. There was no CNN. His picture had never been on television. He had no idea what this man looked like. Now, let's remind ourselves. Let's recap the situation here. Paul is standing in front of the high Jewish council. They've already decided in their minds he's guilty. There's not a word he can say to them that's going to change their mind. They've already slapped him in the face for saying nothing. And Paul realizes, you know, he says, I may not have gotten 1600 on my SATs, but I'm smart enough to figure out where this meeting's going. And so he says, he comes up with an ingenious plan. Look what happens here. Verse 6, then realizing that some of the members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees, Paul called out and said, brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I am on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. And when Paul said this, a dissension, a fracas, a Donnybrook broke out among the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the high council, and the council was split. For as Luke tells us, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor any angels, nor any spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. You understand what Paul did here? He looked at the high council and went, Republicans and Democrats, all right. And the Sadducees and Pharisees here were worse. The Sadducees, just so you know, were like the patrician leaders of Israel. They were like the house members of the House of Lords, if you know that that picture. And they theologically did not believe in life after death, resurrection, angels, spirits. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were like the plebeian leaders of Israel. They were more like the members of the House of Commons. And they believed theologically in all of these things. And the animosity between these two groups ran about as deep as the Mississippi, friends. Paul knew that. And Paul used that. And Paul brought up issues, the fact that he was a Pharisee and the fact he believed in the resurrection of the dead, to get the two of them fighting with each other. Verse 9, and there was a great uproar. Some of the Pharisees stood up and began to argue heatedly in Paul's favor, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And the dispute between the two groups became so violent that the tribune was afraid Paul was going to be torn into pieces. So much for reasonable men in a room dealing with this like adults. So he ordered his troops to come and take Paul back to the barracks for his own safety. Now what Paul did here, friends, is hysterical. It is. Don't you think this is hysterical what he did? I think this is funny as can be. You know. Well, maybe later this week it'll dawn on you and you'll start to chuckle and go, oh yeah, that is kind of funny what he did. He turned the two parties on each other so much that they forgot about him. And by doing this, what he did is that he divided the council so badly that there was no chance in the world this council was ever going to agree on charges against him. Now, friends, not only was this hysterical, in my opinion, but it was also a true stroke of genius on Paul's part. But even more than that, it was providential. Let me tell you why. Folks, if this council had been able to agree on charges against Paul, there is no doubt that Roman tribune, for political reasons, would have washed his hands of Paul and turned Paul over to that council for the disposition of his case. And if that had happened, it is certain that the Apostle Paul's earthly life would have come to an end in 57 A.D. right there in Jerusalem. We're going to read in the next several chapters about two assassination attempts that these very people plot against Paul. If they'd have gotten permission to decide his case, he'd have been a dead man. Well, the thing thing is, God had 10 more years of serving Christ for the Apostle Paul. He didn't want him dying now. This was providential that Paul thought to do this. And it is hysterical. Whatever. All right. Now, this is as far as we're going to go in our passage for today, because we're going to ask our most important question. And you know what that is. So are you ready? Here we go. One, two, three.
So what?
Yeah. You say, Lon, so what? If I never agree with you about this passage being hysterical, so like what difference does this make to my life? Well, let's see if we can make that connection, huh? I want to go back to what Paul said in the very first thing that came out of his mouth in that meeting. Verse 1, reminding you, he said, I have lived my life, that is, since I've come to Christ, with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, he's been a believer in Christ over 20 years. What an unbelievable statement this is to make. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. Paul understood how important it was to have a clear conscience before God. And I want to talk to you and me as followers of Christ about that issue. But before we dig into that, let's define, shall we, what exactly is our conscience? Well, if you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find that our conscience is the inner part of a person that tells us when we're doing right and rebukes us when we're doing wrong. It's that moral gyroscope on the inside that goes off, that buzzes when we start getting off course. You know, our conscience is like having our own personal Jiminy Cricket, if you understand what I'm trying to say. And the Bible tells us four very important things about our conscience. Let me tell you what they are. Number one, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that every human being alive is born with a conscience. Now, you might say, Lon, if God says that in the Bible, he does not know some of the people that I know. Well, wait a minute. That leads us to number two. Number two is the Bible also tells us that it's possible for people to deactivate their conscience. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4, talks about people whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The picture here is that of a conscience that is so covered with scar tissue that it doesn't work anymore, that it doesn't register anymore, that it doesn't feel anymore. And people can do this. You say, how? Well, friends, if we ignore our conscience when it goes off long enough, if we justify our behavior when our conscience is telling us it's wrong long enough, at some point, we reach the place where our conscience just shuts down, where it doesn't even go off anymore. Now, every one of us here knows somebody just like that. We all have a friend. We all know a neighbor. We all know somebody at work or a relative we spend Thanksgiving with. And we all know these people as people who can do the most heinous, the most unethical things. They can look you right in the face and lie straight up to you. They'll cheat you. They'll steal. They'll deceive. They'll manipulate. And yet they don't have the slightest pang of conscience, no remorse whatsoever, no moral reaction whatsoever. We all know folks like that. These are people who've deactivated their consciences over time. Friends, at 21 years old, I was exactly here. My conscience was completely dead. It did not work. I could do the most unbelievable things and never have the slightest moral reaction at all. I was a person, as a result, who had lost all direction in life. I was self-destructing. And maybe you're like that. Well, if you are, let me tell you the third thing the Bible says about our conscience, and that is that it's possible to turn our conscience back on again. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our consciences. The picture here, what the Bible is telling us here, is that when we embrace Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, God does a wonderful thing for us. He reboots our conscience so that it starts working again. You know, at 21, when I came to Christ, the man who pointed me to Jesus Christ was a street evangelist who lived in Durham, North Carolina. I was in Chapel Hill, 8 miles away. He'd come to town every Saturday. I had no idea where he lived, no idea what his telephone number was. And he gave me a Bible and encouraged me to read it, which I did. And in the middle of a week, when he wasn't there, I decided, well, you know what? Maybe this God thing is right. And so I decided to give God a chance in my life. I got on my knees, and here's what I prayed. I said, now, Lord, I said, I'm not even sure you're real. And this Jesus character, I'm really confused about. But my life isn't really worth a plug nickel. So here's what I'm going to do, God. I'm going to give it to you for a month. At the end of that month, if you've proven to me that you're God and proven to me that you can make my life worth living, I'll give you my life for good. But at the end of that month, if you have not proven to me you are God, I reserve the right to take my life back. Amen. You say, Lon, that is the most miserable salvation prayer I have ever heard in my life. I agree. But you weren't there. You weren't there helping me. The man wasn't there helping me. Friends, I was flying by the seat of my pants. And you know, I'm really glad for a verse in the Bible, 1 Samuel 16:7, that says, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. I believe God sat up in heaven and said, Solomon, that is the worst salvation prayer I've ever heard. But I'm going to look past the prayer, son, and I'm going to look in your heart, and I see you mean business, and I'm going to honor your heart. Well, a week later, I got back on my knees, and I said, God, I'm convinced. I'm convinced. You can have my life. I don't know what you're going to do with a hippie with hair out to his shoulders, love beads, who wears tank tops, bell bottoms, motorcycle boots, and blows dope. But whatever you want to do with me, here I am. You say, wow, a week later? Didn't even go the whole month. A week later. You say, man, that must have been some week. I mean, what happened that week? Did God do 10 drop-dead miracles for you, you know, that week? Did you win the lottery? I mean, did angels come down from heaven and have conversations with you? What was it that so convinced you in one week that God was real? Want to know the answer? None of those things. I'll tell you what it was. It's that things I could do the week before that wouldn't bother me one bit. All of a sudden, when I did them after I prayed that, my conscience ate me alive. That was it. I knew I hadn't done that. I knew I hadn't turned it back on. Friends, in those days, I didn't even want my conscience on. But it came on with a vengeance. And all of a sudden, I was walking around feeling guilty and terrible about things that I could have done the week before and never felt a thing about. And I knew I hadn't done that. I knew nobody else had done that to me. I knew something supernatural had happened in my life. My conscience came back on. And folks, that's what happens when Jesus Christ comes in your life. Your conscience comes back on. And that's a good thing. Because to try to live life with your conscience off is like trying to drive on the beltway with a blindfold. You can do it, but you're not going to like the results. It's going to be ugly. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus in a real and personal way and your conscience is on a respirator, I'm here to tell you you're on dangerous ground living like that. And if you come to Jesus Christ, He'll do a wonderful thing for you. He'll turn your conscience back on, which is a huge protection and blessing for your life. Which leads me to the fourth thing the Bible tells us about our conscience, and that is that to serve God effectively, we must have consciences that work. Hebrews 9:14 goes on to say, the blood of Jesus cleanses our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. You say, Lon, I don't get it. How does having a conscience that works and serving God, I don't see the connection. Oh, it's real. Psalm 24 explains it. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? The person who has clean hands and a pure heart. Friends, the God that we serve is a holy God. And if we want God's power to flow through our life in an unhindered way, we've got to be serious about having clean hands and a pure heart. And that means we have to have consciences that work, ones that are acutely sensitive to even the smallest act of disobedience or sin. Now, Paul understood that. Paul understood the power that comes into our life when we've got a clean conscience. That's why he was able to stand so boldly in front of the Jewish high priest and call him a whitewashed wall, because Paul stood there with a clean conscience. That's why he said to Felix in the next chapter, chapter 24, the Roman governor, he said, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men, because I want God to use my life to the fullest, and I know this is the only way it can happen. And that's why finally Paul wrote Timothy, his disciple, and he said, Timothy, you want to know how to be successful serving God? He said, fight the good fight, holding on to two things, Timothy, faith and a good conscience. Paul understood that when our conscience is clean and right, there is a power and a boldness from God that flows through our life that cannot flow through when our conscience is defiled and dirty. So you say, Lon, all right, I understand that. So tell me, as a follower of Christ, how do I keep a clean conscience before God? I am so glad you asked, because I got four quick suggestions to give you and then we're done. Number one, my first suggestion is you want to keep a clean conscience before God. Number one, then listen to your conscience before you act. Listen to Jiminy Cricket before you do something. Because, friends, your conscience will be trying to tell you what's right and wrong. Is it possible to go back after we've done something wrong and clean up what we've done wrong and restore a clean conscience? Yes, it is. But why put yourself through that if you can do the right thing to start with and you don't even need to? We need to slow down. We need to pray about things more. We need to listen to our conscience. And we need to ask ourselves a question. The question is it worth the price I'm going to have to pay? If I do this, because I know the Holy Spirit's not going to let me get away with it, I know He's going to eat me up till I come back and make it right. Is it worth that price to do this, or would I rather just pay the price to do the right thing to start with? Well, you know what? If everything you're doing is done like this without stopping and praying and thinking, you're not going to stop long enough to ask those questions. But those are good questions, and they'll save you from defiling your conscience a lot. You say, well, Lon, that's wonderful. But I'm way past Jiminy Cricket on some things I've done. So what do you have to say to me? Well, friends, what I want to say to you is it's possible to go back and restore a clean conscience. Let me tell you how. Number two, second thing I want to tell you, is we have to make a decision that a clean conscience is worth any price we have to pay in order to restore it. No matter how much humiliation is involved or how much embarrassment is involved, that we're willing to pay that price to go back and get a clean conscience. And you say, why is that so important? Because it's going to take that kind of determination to do steps 3 and 4. Step 3 is we need to first go and make it right with God. Say, how do I do that? You do it by confessing what you did without justifying it, without trying to rationalize it. It means going to God and calling it what it is. We don't go to God to say, God, I misspoke. We say, God, I lied. We don't go to God and say, God, I was just admiring your beautiful creation when that woman walked by. We say, no, God, that was adultery with my eyes. We call it what it is, and then we confess it to God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember what the verse said, Hebrews 9, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. If you confess it, God will clean your conscience up. Now, you might say, Lon, as a follower of Christ, do I need to have a clean conscience to go to heaven? No, you don't. No, if you've trusted what Jesus did for you on the cross, you can have a dirty conscience and go to heaven. And if that's all you really want to do, is just go to heaven, then you are free to ignore everything I said here today. But if you're a follower of Christ here today, and it really matters to you that God use your earthly life for His glory, and I hope it does, then folks, we need to take to heart what we've talked about today. Because the only way God can really use us is for us to be like Paul. What did he say? I stand here today before God with a clean conscience. That's how you set God loose in your life. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us that you left us here on earth to be ambassadors for Christ. That you didn't leave us here to make money and amass power and personal possessions. You left us here so you could use our lives to touch the lives of others for Jesus. And Father, my prayer is that you would make every person in this auditorium, every person listening to me today, passionate as followers of Christ for this goal above all others. And if we are, then thanks for teaching us today that one of those critical elements in being used by God is to have a clean, clear conscience. Now, Father, you know in everyday life, it's hard to make all the right decisions. It's easy to defile our conscience. But thank you for making a way for us to rectify that. And I pray you'd give us the courage to go and do that if we need to. God, make us people that you're able to use to the fullest, that we as a church family might be used to the fullest to impact this city for Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?